turn one last time to Philippians chapter 3, and we will begin our reading with verse 12 until the end of the chapter, and then verses 17 through 21 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. So Philippians 3, starting with verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, and it means to take a hold of that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if anything be ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 27. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what does it mean to you to be a citizen of Canada or the Netherlands? To be a citizen means your sense of loyalty is tied to that nation. You love the stories and the history of the accomplishments of that nation. You look up to its great men and women. You feel the infectious power of their examples, and its liberties and its privileges and its blessings are your delight, and you are thankful for them. That doesn't mean you don't see any shortcomings or failures or room for improvement, but you want to work on them because you're loyal to your land. Her enemies are to some degree your enemies, and you resent their criticisms and their attacks, especially when those attacks are unreasonable or misinformed. You pray for that land. You care about that land. And your citizenship is also a source of security to you. You have the rights of citizenship. And when you are in another country and you are in trouble, you go to the consulate of your country, and after proving your citizenship, you count on their help and their support. To use a biblical example, you have protections under law. Remember that a Roman citizen, for example, could not be beaten without a trial and could not be crucified. A Roman citizen was first in line in government offices. When you cross the border into the U.S. and flash your U.S. passport, you are treated differently, I'm told, than people who have a passport from another country. You feel most at home in the land of your citizenship. And if you're visiting another country, you try to understand their culture and their politics, but you feel most at home in your country. You feel out of place sometimes when it comes to food and customs and the way of doing things, and you're never quite at home. And after a few days or weeks elsewhere, you're ready to say, let's go home. And when you're there, you say, it's good to be home, and home sweet home. You live the way many live in your country. And now you're getting a sense of just how much is wrapped up into that one word, citizenship. And our text this morning also presents us with citizenship. This time, citizenship in heaven. And in wonderful, insightful words, the Apostle Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit to show the impact of real biblical conversion in day-to-day practical living by saying simply this: our citizenship is in heaven. Let's test both our hearts and our citizenships with this theme, citizenship in heaven. We see the examples of such citizens, the deniers of such citizenship, and the home of such citizens. Remember that the Holy Spirit is warning us in Philippians 3 against two great errors that are constantly assaulting and plaguing churches and believers. Legalism, or Mr. Rules, the person who stresses the checklist, you should do this and you shouldn't do that, and especially the externals, or adding rules that God has not made. The legalist goes beyond what God stresses. And of course, we should never say that outward things are automatically disconnected from the heart and that God doesn't care about outward things, because outward things do reveal the heart. And yet, a polished outside can be a hidden mass of ugliness on the inside. Just like Jesus said, those gravestones of the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs that on the inside were full of dead men's bones. And the apostle used his own life story to illustrate how spiritually bankrupt that is, to think that anything you do can form part of the reason why God accepts you and approves of you and lets you enter heaven. All those things we pride ourselves on as people, God considers dung and garbage. And only winning Christ and being found in Him on the day of judgment is worth boasting about and worth knowing. But now the apostle this morning is going to tackle the opposite error. This error is called antinomianism, or you could say Mr. No Rules, or even Mr. Saved by Grace. The antinomian says, I'm right with God by grace alone, through Christ alone. Doesn't that sound great? And it's sound theology insofar as it goes. But the antinomian, or Mr. No Rules, takes this a step too far. He stops there and he says, good enough. Christ obeyed the law for me. Christ died for me. And I can just coast to heaven. I don't have to put forth any effort to be holy because Jesus Christ is my holiness. And I'll just trust in Him and obey Him. Yeah, I should. But, you know, if I don't get around to it, no big deal. It's grace. While I was in Waterton, gave a ride to a man up to the top of Cameron Lake together with a woman, and we started talking. Who are you? I'm a pastor. Oh, we're Christians too. Not married, living together. Yeah, there's a lot of legalism, and we have to be saved by grace. It's exactly what the apostle's talking about. And to answer this deep-seated error, the apostle Paul is guided to speak about knowing Christ and following Christ, so that in the power of His resurrection, there is a real beginning of new spiritual life and a desire to obey and follow the Lord. And the apostle tells us in verse 12 to 14 that he knows he will never be sinless in this life. And yet he pursues it just as vigorously as if he could. He's like the runner in the race. Until he crosses the finish line, he's not going to stop running. And it's this knowing of Christ, this pursuing of Christ, this is where both Mr. Rules and Mr. No Rules fall short. Because the legalist has an outward checklist of certain key things in which to boast. And Mr. No Rules brags and brushes off obedience and holiness and just talks about grace. And neither one presses on to know Christ in daily living. Neither is living like a citizen of heaven. And so the apostle, in ending this chapter, tackles particularly Mr. No Rules, or Mr. Supposedly Saved by Grace, by using this helpful word, citizenship. He did it on purpose. After all, Philippi was a Roman colony, and the people were proud of being citizens. And unlike in other parts of the Roman Empire, the Roman laws and culture and customs were followed. You were exempt from some of the taxes. You had access to special privileges. The Apostle Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and he used that several times to help his ministry in the gospel. And now this apostle says to these Philippians and to us, where is your citizenship? What is your identity as you live in this world? What is your home? It would, of course, be smart alecky and wrong, but when you're asked your citizenship at the border or in the airport, what do you think of? How can you measure what your citizenship is? Well, the apostle lists three different ways. First of all, verse 17, he says, who do you choose to be your examples? Who do you look up to? Who do you want to imitate? Stronger yet, he says this, choose as examples for living those who walk, meaning those who live like we do. And he's looking, of course, back to the words he wrote in verses 10 to 16. He walks in this passionate pursuit of holiness. He runs towards the mark of following Jesus Christ. And he says to the Philippians, you choose as examples from people who live like I do, who live like Timothy, who live like Epaphroditus in chapter 2. People in whom the humility and self-denying, loving service of Jesus Christ are visible, displayed. Now, the apostle did that more often. He wrote, for example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers, meaning imitators of me. Now, is that not incredibly arrogant? How can someone say, I would make a great example for you to follow? Would you think such a person conceited and full of hot air? Why does the apostle say this? Well, note how he speaks. The same verse I just quoted to you, I actually only quoted halfway. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Imitate me when I am imitating Christ. And only insofar as I imitate Jesus Christ, then I am an example worth following. You could actually translate the text in Philippians like this. Be co-followers with me. Follow Christ with me. Follow that example. Because Paul says, I'm just imitating Jesus Christ myself. And when you imitate me at that moment, we're both really just imitating Jesus Christ. This is grace-centered, Christ-centered imitation. The apostle says, take notice, observe, mark these people who are a good example. Not everyone in a church is a good example. Put a mental asterisk by people who are and imitate them because they are imitating Christ and living from the grace of Christ, and in imitating them, you are following Jesus Christ. Now, why is this being an example so important? Because God actually created us to be imitators. We are what? Image bearers. Our identity as human beings is to be tied up in imitating God. That is our instinct. A bird's instinct is to fly and build nests. A fish is to swim. And a human being's is to imitate. That is why little children are always trying to do what they see other people do. They try to copy you. I remember once, one of the neighbors we had, his little 3-year-old boy had a little plastic lawnmower, and his dad was pushing that mower back and forth in the little backyard, and the little boy was walking one step to the side of him and slightly behind him, and he was pushing his mower, and when dad ducked his head to duck under the branches, the little boy ducked his head too, even though there were no branches. I remember once packing up my office when we were moving, and one of my little ones saw me drop the roll of tape and so picked it up and started taping the next empty box for me. That is what little ones do, and it's not just little ones. We were created to be imitators. Someone once gave me a research paper to read looking for what are the key reasons that children who grow up in the church and in Christian homes stay in the church as adults. There were three key factors that this researcher thought to identify, and one of them was this. They were inspired by the example of someone in their life, someone who made them long to live the same way and to experience and live from the same grace of God in Jesus Christ. Those of you who know the Lord, think back on your life. Is that not one of the things the Lord used in your life? There was someone you knew, someone you met, and you became jealous and you desired the things that they had. It became infectious and contagious to you. This is how the Lord works. And yes, we have to be careful not to make these examples our idols, We can only imitate them insofar as they are imitating Jesus Christ. And we, like the people we imitate, must live from the grace of Jesus Christ and not think we can climb the ladder of holiness or self-help by imitation. And yet, we are called to imitate and to look up to examples. And this means two things in practice. First of all, it means this. Who do you choose as an example to follow? Not everyone is a good example, not even in church. Find someone to learn from. Someone whose life models humility and holiness and a longing to follow Christ. Isn't that why Jesus Christ trained disciples for 3 years? Isn't that why Timothy, why Paul had several spiritual sons in his life who he spent time with? Not just the person who talks a good talk, not just the person who can answer questions, but a person whose life reveals evidence, even in the sins and failures, of a desire to honor and follow God. Do you choose your friends with this in mind, young people? Do you look for a husband and wife with this in mind? Will we stir each other up to follow Jesus Christ? But a second practical point, are you a good example yourself? Is there something in your life that stimulates other people to follow Jesus Christ? For your life is an influence. We're imitators as people. The greatest influence goes out not from your words, but from your actions. You can do others in the Church of Christ no greater good than to set an example of following Christ. Citizenship in heaven means you choose as examples those who follow Christ and live a holy life, and that you seek to be that kind of an example yourself. And this is urgent because the danger is great that the deniers of heavenly citizenship in the church will also impact the church. That's why the apostle doesn't just start with the positive and the good examples, but the Holy Spirit has a mention in no uncertain terms in the second place that there are deniers of such citizenship in the church. Verses 18 and 19. The apostle has to point out that there are also people in Philippi who are not worth imitating, whose lives are a vivid contradiction of heavenly citizenship. If you follow the news stories recently of, I believe his name is Omar Khadr, a terrorist and a Canadian citizen, and you hear the talk shows and people saying, those two things should never go together. Happens in the church too, you know. But before we look at the marks of those who are bad examples, we need to see how the apostle speaks of them. And at that point, he takes his pen and he lays it down. And you see his head sag into his hands above his piece of parchment. And he gives a deep sigh. And when he lifts his face again, there's a face wet with tears. And those tears drip onto the paper, and those splash marks are visible on the parchment that Paul read to the Philippians, that someone read to the Philippians from Paul. Now, Paul was not an emotional man who wept about everything, but he cares so deeply about what he must write now that he weeps. And those tears should grip your heart more than all the other words of warning in this whole letter. And when the apostle wrote about legalists, he was full of flaming, indignant anger, and he called them, in verse 3, mutilating dogs who ruin people spiritually. But when he speaks of antinomians, of people who say they're saved by grace and do not pursue practical godliness, he doesn't flame with anger, but his eyes fill with tears. Why? Because these people who are so unconcerned about practical holiness are destructive enemies of the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this isn't the first time he's had to warn the Philippians about these people, because he says this in verse 18, he has warned against them often. And he does so now, again, with tears. For they too are found in the congregation at Philippi. They too are spreading sinful teaching and living. They too are found in almost every congregation of Jesus Christ. And their example is so poisonous, so subtle, and so damaging that when the Apostle Paul thinks of them, he does it with tears. What are they like? How do they live? You and I have to ask ourselves that this morning, because we have to ask ourselves, am I one of these people, these enemies of heavenly citizenship? But we too must be on guard against those examples infecting our life. What is true of them? They speak so highly of Christ. They do not think they have to add anything to Christ's righteousness. They'll tell you, I'm made right with God by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. And they love to speak of that grace of righteousness. And it sounds so good. And it sounds so spiritual. But they take this key, precious biblical truth one step too far and trim off all the other things that God has joined together with it. And they say, therefore, how I live from day to day has no effect and no connection to my salvation. It's not important, to use the words of Romans 6. If I sin and live in sin, then grace will abound. And God loves me no matter what I do. And so I don't need to worry too much about what I do. And I'll just let go and I'll let God. And also today you can find their websites and you can hear their sermons on the radio. And they can be very sincere and nice people, easy to get along with. And they'll tell you that their great concern is salvation by grace alone. But their lives tell a whole different story. What is true of their lives, first of all? Verse 19, there are people whose God is their belly. And the word belly here refers to every physical desire, whether it's food or drink or sexuality or working out because it makes you feel good and it draws comments from others about your muscles or about how in shape you are, or watching sports as your be-end-all, be-all, and organizing your whole life around that. And even your daily work, if it makes you feel good about yourself and you're completely absorbed in that. Or maybe it's preoccupation with having expensive and new and up-to-date and the latest things, even when the things you have still work just fine. And in some people, this takes the form of getting drunk or of being gluttonous, eating too much. In others, it takes a more subtle form, not necessarily in outward extremes, but simply just living for physical satisfaction and nothing else. Always thinking and talking about the next meal, the next drink. Pleasure, pleasure, and more pleasure. The Holy Spirit says of such people, their God is their belly. Your God is the thing you supremely live for. It captures your thoughts and heart. And when you have a moment to think, your hearts and your thoughts go magnetically towards your God. Whether that be your rifle, your fishing pole, your sewing machine, your pens, whatever it is, it gets your best, your highest feelings, your hopes, your dreams, your excitements and your fears. It makes you angry when your enjoyment of them is interrupted and threatened, and you have a bad day when you're denied enjoyment of them, and it makes your day when you can enjoy them as planned. And the Apostle Paul says of such people in 2 Peter 2, they promise you freedom, but they are the slaves of corruption. They're the slaves of sin, even when they brag about grace. Congregation, this whole culture is full of people whose God is their belly. Especially a wealthy nation like Canada, where we have so much. And if you listen to the popular music and the radio stations, you are constantly listening to people whose God is their belly. Just about every popular song today, whatever genre, is about a celebration of lust and about you doing what you want and the pleasure of being a material girl, living in a material world, to quote Madonna. And even the very music of our times is so often without its words already, a celebration of the sensual, deliberately calculated to pump you up and stir you up, lustful desires and movements and thoughts. And the writers of the music of our time brag that the very sounds of our music is meant to arouse lust. And the sick thing that needs to be said with tears is that the Church of Jesus Christ is being increasingly impacted by such behavior. The statistics tell us that those who claim to be born again are living no differently from society. In fact, the words being born again has become a cliche in the Church of Jesus Christ. Anyone who says, I've accepted Jesus, is said to be born again, whether there's evidence in their life of it or not. And they're getting drunk just as often, cheating on their spouses just as often, stealing, lying, and manipulating just as often, cursing just as often as their unconverted neighbors. There's very little difference between their lives and the world. They boast about their Christian liberty and about grace and the love of God. All the while, they are slaves of sin. And they tell you, we've gotten beyond the old legalisms of the previous generation. They were so narrow-minded when it came to popular music and movies. They were so fundamentalistic about keeping the Lord's Day holy for rest and worship. They were too strict. We're free today. We can skip worship to go to a hockey game. It's our Christian liberty. We can listen to rock music when it celebrates sin because it's our Christian liberty. We can watch a movie with sex scenes and violence and alcohol abuse because, after all, the Apostle Paul quoted pagan poets in his days, and David committed adultery and Noah got drunk. And as long as you don't get beyond the wheel of a car, it's no big deal. And Jesus ate with prostitutes and drunkards. Lighten up! Do you see how they argue? The second thing true of antinomians is their shamelessness. Instead of being ashamed and embarrassed by their sin, they brag about it. And they'll openly tell you that a popular music like Eminem is their favorite, even when Eminem sings about beating up his mother with a tire iron. Pardon me for saying it. And they'll listen to Michael Jackson and Celine Dion, even when their songs celebrate and stir up a desire to sin rather than to obey God. And they don't care if you see the CDs and DVDs in their car in their bedroom. They're not ashamed to go out in public with low-cut clothes, showing off what's meant to be covered, tight clothes that reveal more than they conceal. And when you confront them, you're the pervert and the legalist. And you're told, lighten up, everyone's doing it, don't be so old-fashioned. They're not ashamed to talk about girls in lustful ways or to use dirty language. They'll do it even in church after the service or during the hockey game with the youth group. This is not Christian liberty. This is glorying in the things that ought to be your shame. Or to announce at a wedding reception, yep, we met each other in a bar. No sense of shame. Shame on you! And when you admonish them, they say, yeah, but we're saved by grace and we're sinners too, you know, and we're not self-righteous like you. Such people need to be told with tears, you are wrong. And the third thing true of the antinomian is their worldliness. Verse 19, who mind earthly things. Their whole life is wrapped up in being a citizen of the here and now. Their only thought of God in heaven is, Jesus Christ saves me from hell so that He can free me to live like I want now. And obeying Christ in the here and now, in practical obedience, being heavenly minded, living like someone who's not at home in this world, who says, this is not my citizenship, that hardly even registers as a concern. They agree in theory that we ought to obey God, but in practice they declare constantly that it makes little or no difference and it does not matter. One commentator says it like this, and I quote, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is increasingly full of professing Christians whose life is described perfectly by these words, minding earthly things. They are not as blatantly sensual as the first two marks of the antinomian. They may be decent and kind, but they mind earthly things. Their thoughts and desires are concerned supremely and exclusively with the things of this world, to make money, to become learned and famous and influential, to go through life pleasantly, to gain self-gratification. This is their aim and nothing more. God, holiness, heaven are ideas that have little power over them. Words like holiness are in their confessions, but are little more than words. They mind earthly things. These occupy their thoughts. These are their real desires. For these they live and run their risks and make their sacrifices. End quote. Now, is there someone listening this morning who, if you are honest, has to say, I am one of those people that this text describes. My God is my belly. No matter what words I use about grace in heaven, Well, don't you dare then brush this off and ignore it. And don't you dare shrug it off as an old-fashioned, traditional, legalistic sermon. The apostle said, I've warned you often, Philippians, about these things. And every man of God ought to do the same thing. And don't you dare say, well, there are people who are sincere Christians who lighten up a little on these issues, so I'll imitate them. The apostle says this, many walk of whom I warn you often, and I now tell you, weeping, they are wrong. Do not mark them. Do not follow them. Are you shocked, convicted, and confronted yet? You must repent of your God being your belly. There are people listening right now whose God is their belly, who need to repent. But if you're not convinced yet, wait, there's more. What does God say about such people? We find not only their character and lifestyle described, but God's sentence over them. They are described as the enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 18, why? Because they deny the purpose, the power, and the spirit of the cross. First, they deny its purpose. What is the purpose of the cross? To end sin. Not just the penalty for sin, but also the practice of sin. Titus 2:14. Christ gave Himself on the cross for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself the people zealous for good works. When you say you are saved by the cross, and then turn around and spend your life in the very sin, the cross that made the cross necessary, you are living as an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. But second, the lawless are enemies of the cross because they deny its power. Romans 6, the cross of Christ crucifies the sinful nature of those joined to Christ. It enables you to begin to put to death and to resist and to run from and to repent from sin, and it does not leave you like a slave in sin. And third, the lawless are the enemies of the cross of Christ because they deny its spirit. What is the spirit of the cross? Philippians 2. This humble, emptying, self-denying love rather than self-centered love. To use the words of 2 Corinthians 5, Christ gave Himself for us on the cross so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for the one who died and rose again. When Christ crucified becomes truly yours by faith, His cross becomes yours too. And you take it up. And you deny yourself. And you follow your Savior. And if you don't or if you won't, then you are the enemy of the cross of Christ. And you have declared war on both Christ and on His cross. And this is put in the strongest possible terms, not just by the tears of the apostle, but in these striking words, the enemies of the cross. Not just an enemy, but the enemy, the worst enemy of the cross of Christ. To be an enemy of the cross means you want to destroy and oppose and resist that very cross, to be at war with it. And it doesn't matter if you claim forgiveness through the cross. If you do not live in repentance through the cross, then your claims to that cross are a lie. And you're trying to destroy the cross with your lifestyle, no matter what your lips may profess. These are not my words. I did not write them. The Holy Spirit says them to you. And your Bible is stained with the tears of the Apostle Paul this morning. Those not willing to govern their lives in practical obedience to Christ are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Even when they're members of Christian churches, such people are not on their way to heaven, but on their way to destruction. These are God's words. And someone may say, well, you can't judge me. I just have an open mind and you don't. If your mind is open enough to excuse sin, then that is not a good thing, that is a bad thing. Then you are glorying in what ought to be your shame. I didn't write these words. They're not my tears on the pages. The Holy Spirit moved the eyes and the pen of Paul to write them. How far can someone fall into a pattern of having your God, your belly, and still be saved? When do you cross the line and go too far so that you become the enemy of the cross of Christ? Do you see how that very question betrays the mindset of having your God, your belly is your God? The goal shouldn't be to say, see how close I can get to the line and still just get to Christ and just get to heaven and just enough holiness to squeak by. But the question should be, how close can I get to Christ? And how holy can I be to honor Him the most? Make up your mind. Are you a citizen of Christ and heaven or of this present world? It's one or the other. Both and won't work. You are either a citizen of heaven and an enemy of the world, or a citizen of the world and an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. One or the other. But maybe someone else asks that question, how much of this sin can you be guilty of and still be a believer from a different motive? You say it because even with your sins, your own failures in this regard, and is there anyone listening who can say, I haven't failed at all in this? Even with your sins and failures, you have a sensitive conscience and you're disappointed and grieved and ashamed of your inconsistency, your weakness. And you still do want to honor and serve God, but you find a war in your own heart that rages back and forth, as we've been seeing from the canons, between having God as your God and the sinful flesh in you that still wants to make your belly your God. And that war is erupting and bashing inside of you, and you say, what about me? What should I do? Let the very tears and the example of the apostle in this chapter grip your heart, and remember those tears when you are tempted, and call on the God of grace, and see heaven as far more than a better destination than hell. See it as your citizenship, the country worth living for, your homeland, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is most able and powerful and willing to set free people whose God is their belly. And to help you with this, we find in the last place the home of such citizens. What keeps you going when you are far from home? The memories of home? The contact you have, the email, the Skype? Soldiers on the battlefield, you remember home, you get a care package from home, and you're stronger to live watchfully and diligently and to fight on so that you can go home again and see them all again. And this is why the apostle says in verse 20 these wonderful encouraging words that we need after the sharp words of verse 18 and 19. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our walk of life declares that we are more at home with the Lord in perfect holiness and obedience than we are in the world and in sin. That our hearts are there, that our desires are there. Why? Verse 20 so beautifully. From there we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Savior. Do you know that Romans were actually supposed to call the Caesar their Savior? That was one of his official titles, and citizens were supposed to say that. And Paul says, when you're a citizen of heaven, Jesus is your Savior. He saves you first of all from yourself, every day again as you have reason to repent and to turn to Him and to seek and strive in practical living to put aside those sins. He saves you from yourself. He saves you first of all from a heart that loves sin and makes its belly its God. He saves you from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the practice of sin, from the love of sin, from the falls and backslidings and wanderings into sin. He is the complete Savior who delivers the whole man from sin and all its effects. And the hope of heavenly citizenship is not that you do enough to earn your citizenship and to pay for it. The holy life of heavenly citizenship proclaimed so boldly in this text is not a self-help project by which you climb the ladder to holiness. Ladder climbing is not salvation, it's legalism. But carelessness about obedience is not salvation either. It's declaring war on the cross. But the hope of heavenly citizenship is that you submit to the Savior who makes you by His saving power a citizen of heaven. And it's a grace-helped salvation which lifts you up in your falls and brings you towards where you need to be. The solution for the convicted and repentant is to say, Lord Jesus, save me from myself for the first time or again. Govern my heart so that my life becomes heavenly, so that my loves, my hopes, my desires, and my sense of home are heavenly, not earthly. And He is so able and willing to do this. That's why He's called not just Savior, but Lord, the end of verse 21, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself, all things, even your heart with its inconsistencies and its failures, even your life with its ups and downs. He is able to subdue it so that you will know Him and walk with Him and live with Him. He makes citizens of earth citizens of heaven in the here and now. Perhaps I speak to someone who for some weeks or months has been living this pattern of, though once you professed grace and thought you knew grace, and you're not sure now anymore because your life has drifted and wandered, and you listen to this description and you say, that's me. This is your answer. This Lord, to turn to Him. And the word look here should be translated like this. Eagerly await, expect, long for. The traveler who's been on an international flight and drives home from Calgary for 2 hours looks forward to being home. And the weary stranger on earth longs for the home in heaven, to be fully set free from sin, to see the Savior by whose power citizens of earth are made citizens of heaven. And it's as you consider Him and His cross that you pour contempt on your pride and your lusts by His grace and power, and you become willing to live for Him again and again. And every Lord's Day He renews again in you that zeal and desire to serve Him in everything. You say to your husband or wife or to your friends, this must go and this must start in our life. And you want your lifestyle and your choices to reflect His praise. And the glorious hope of this Savior is that He will finish what He started in the lives of each of His own. He will not only increasingly deliver you from sin in the here and now, but transform what the Apostle calls our vile body, that body that suffers, that breaks down, that is so easily influenced by sin. But Christ changes that body of death into a resurrection body like Jesus Christ, and God shapes and fashions body, heart, and mind to be like Christ. God is the producer of Christ-likeness, and ultimately any examples on earth that we may with thanksgiving follow pale and fade in the light of Him. He sparkles as the able Savior, the very one whom this world and sinners need most. So able, and proclaimed to you again today as the able, willing Savior who receives all those who come to Him, who with amazing grace and never failing power makes citizens of earth citizens of heaven. Believe in Him. Serve Him. Amen.